Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, to the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at the subject of salvation by grace and sin. That is the sin question after we have been saved by the grace of God. Verse 1 is what gives us this particular thought of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So after we are saved by grace, there is still a sin issue. And Paul explains to them why they would not be questioned as to their lifestyle in the sense of their eternal righteousness, because grace is grace. Grace is grace in the sense that in order for God to save us, He does it all. And in order for us to be saved after we've been born again or remain saved, grace is still applied and God does it all. In other words, I couldn't save myself and I can't keep myself saved. It is all of grace. The act of Christ on the cross made a way for men to be saved. In chapter 5 and verse 9, we read these words, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him," that is, through Christ. And this is the way of grace. In verse 15 of chapter 5, Paul wrote, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." In other words, we were alienated from God through the sin of our father Adam, and we can be reconciled to God by our brother, his son, Jesus Christ. We also learned that after we have sinned, we need to be saved. And after we're saved, we sin and need to be forgiven. So we want to answer Paul's question that he wrote to the Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A rhetorical question, for he answered in this fashion, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So I have a question or two myself this morning to ask you. One of them is, have you been resurrected? Your answer will probably be, well, I haven't been dead yet. How can I be resurrected? And I would also ask you this, since we're asking questions that have to do with our life here on earth, are you dead now? Well, no, I'm not dead. I haven't been resurrected. I'm alive. Well, Peter said that there was something that was done in a figure that pictured the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we participate in after we have been saved. It's called baptism. I never thought of this baptistry as being a cemetery. But in one sense of the word, when we immerse people, we show in a figure that they have died. And we also show in a figure that they have been raised to walk in newness of life. And when I ask you, are you dead and have you been resurrected, I want you to think of that in the context of verse 3 of chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I think that is more than water baptism in this sense of the word. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died not for his sins, but for ours. And by faith, we accept the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And when we accept the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, then we are immersed into him. So that in his death, our sins are paid for. So I think Paul is saying, know you not that so many of us as were immersed spiritually into Jesus Christ were immersed in reference to his death. In other words, we died to sin when we were immersed into Jesus Christ, accepting him as our substitutionary Savior. Now, in verse 4, I think we look at the picture that is presented in baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism with reference to death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So being immersed into the efficacy of the death of Christ for our sins, we're no longer answering to God for the sins we have committed in the past. We also realize that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. And this was written by John, explaining that the cleansing process is continuous. Not only were we freed from the consequences of our sins when we were immersed into Christ for the past sins we had committed, the blood that he shed on the cross is a cleansing element that keeps cleansing us constantly from the consequences of our sins. You would ask, when we do wrong as God's people, how does God take care of that sinful act? Again, Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God will train us after our salvation by reminding us that we have sinned against him, by getting our attention either through conscience or something physical, such as some chastisement. We don't pay for our sin. We're simply being taught by the chastening hand of God, which is simply a word that means training. We are being trained that sin, even though we are born again, is still a barrier and a hindrance to our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God, that is, that act which made us his children, was by the new birth, by the forgiveness of our sins as we are immersed into him and his death on the cross. But then after we have been saved, God trains us as his children. So there is still that question to ask, should we sin so that grace would abound? Because there were people evidently who misunderstood salvation by grace. They assumed that salvation by grace meant simply that God sort of gave you a hand up so that you could finish the job on your own, which is a miserable misunderstanding of grace. God does not give us a hand up so we can continue in His will and be saved by our life and the way we live it. That is self-salvation. We are saved by the total grace of God in totality, not in partiality. Now, we are buried with Him by baptism with reference to His death. And that's what happens when you are in a baptistry or in a river or in a creek where there's enough water to immerse people. I was baptized in a stock pond. The reason being that Strawberry River was overflowed and the typical baptism place was unavailable. I thought of that while I had all this rain the past 3 weeks. I might have to go to the stock pond. But anyway, He has raised us up, that is Christ, that like, that is in the similar fashion or manner, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. How was Christ raised up? By the power, by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the implication is that we weren't left under the water, thank God. But we were raised up out of the water, and this prefigured our resurrection from the dead, from the death that we experienced when we died in Christ. And now we have been raised like as He was raised from the grave, so that we now can walk in a newness of life. We weren't literally dead, and we're being not literally resurrected, but in a figure. So when I ask you if you've ever been resurrected, if you have been immersed as the fashion of baptism, then you have been resurrected in a figure. Because you were dead in Christ. Now, this newness of life is what I would like for us to think about for a little while this morning. For Paul said this, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death," that's immersion, "we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection," that in His resurrection, that is, we will also be raised up. Now here's his point. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and the body of sin," that is, that the body of sin might be destroyed, "that henceforth we should not serve sin." Paul wants the Romans to understand that this body, the flesh, this part of us that still walks on this earth should live and present itself to the world as Jesus Christ did when He lived on this earth. I think sometimes that we have not emphasized enough that we have been resurrected for a purpose. Christ was resurrected for a purpose. And in this figure, in this likeness that Paul mentions here, we should understand that we weren't just raised in a figure from the death we died when we placed our faith in His substitutionary death and were immersed into Him, into that act, so that our sins were crucified with Him. We need to understand that we're living now in a body that still sins, but we have now become participants in the grace of God. And therefore, this grace is sufficient. But the grace being sufficient doesn't give us a license to live as we please. we are raised up not to walk in the old path, not to walk in the old ways, but to walk in the newness of this life which we have been given by the grace of Almighty God. This old man is simply a euphemism for our sinful flesh. It was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, totally and completely, the consequences of sin are destroyed forever, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The scriptures present us as being the servants of sin until we are released from the penalty of sin by being born again as we trust in and have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7 is the point again that Paul wants to make. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If you have a reference, center reference in your Bible, sometimes they'll use a number or alphabet letter to guide you to a different translation of a particular word. Here in verse 7, he that is dead is freed. That's the word that is translated justified. So let's look at it that way. For he that is dead is justified from sin. Justification has to do with the law system under which the Romans lived. And so being justified simply means that we cannot have the law applied to us any longer. We are not in jeopardy any longer. It doesn't mean we're not sinning, but it means that we have been pronounced justified because we have faith in what Christ did for us, and now we are just persons. And the penalty has been paid for the sins that we committed in the past and the sins we are committing in the present. But that does not give us license to sin. Out of love and gratitude to God, we ought to be careful to live in the likeness of Jesus Christ and to live in this world, setting an example, living as quietly and as scripturally as we possibly can. Why? Because we're justified. God does not unjustify us. In other words, once sin has been satisfied by the death and blood of Jesus Christ, it is satisfied in the heart and mind of God forever. And when we accept that sacrifice, we are justified forever. But being justified forever because God no longer holds us lawfully responsible in the sense of having to answer for those sins again, they have been answered forever. They have been set aside forever. And that ought to give us a lot of joy. It ought to give us a lot of confidence. It ought to give us so much more confidence that we are able to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. Now, the grace that allows us to live this way is not easy to explain. Grace and love are two words that defy a simple one-sentence definition. All of the words that have ever been spoken or written in any language, if we knew them all, we could never set down the proper definition of love. Neither can we ever set down a full definition of grace. But these are some of the words and principles that have been accumulated through the ages and set down for us to use in our understanding of the nature of grace. Grace is God acting freely according to His own nature as love. with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Grace also is sovereign, not having debts to pay or fulfill condition on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favor with God. Grace cannot act where there is either deservingness or ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does it all. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. The discovery by the creature that he is truly object of divine grace works the utmost humility. For the receiver of grace is brought to know his own absolute unworthiness and his complete inability to attain worthiness. Yet he finds himself blessed on other principle outside of himself. Therefore, flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud, natural mind of man. But for this very reason, the true believer rejoices, for he knows that in him, that is, in his flesh, is no good thing, and yet he finds God glad to bless him just as he is. The place of man under grace. He has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. He is not on probation. As to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is his life. Grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent upon them. The failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace as it would under law. For example, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and also those in Corinthians 11, 10 through 32 who did not judge themselves, so were judged that they might not be condemned in the world. And I continue. The proper attitude of man under grace. To believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To testify of God's goodness at all times. To be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. A man under grace, if like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself, but many about others. Things which gracious souls should discover. To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow but does not always do so in proper measure. Have you experienced this grace in your life? It comes from God through Jesus Christ to you. It does not come through the baptistry. It does not come through denominational affiliation. It does not come to you because you have worried and you have cried and you have apologized to God. All of these may help you feel better for a while, but the only thing that will forever settle the sin question in your life, now and forever, is to come into Jesus Christ and believe into Him by faith. Thy trust in what He did when He died on the cross for you, and believing into that substitutionary act of God's only begotten Son. Will you stand with me, please, as we sing?